In the world that we live in, there are two standards of living and conduct. There's one that exists in the world and there's one that exists with God. And the two are not parallel. The two are not in agreement about most of anything. And there is a conclusion that's reached in the world that sometimes is falsely accepted by brethren. And so this morning I want to talk to you about a subject that I believe is very straightforward in the Bible. I don't believe this is a difficult subject. I don't believe it's one that we should have any problems with, but in my lifetime as a gospel preacher, unfortunately, I've run into people that seem to have a problem with just where we fall on this particular subject. I want you to begin this morning. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse number 21. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 21. Now, you know in the context of this verse, these set of verses that really begin in verse 19, they are listing the works of the flesh. And they are in contrast to the fruits of the Spirit that are contained in verses 22 and 23. But in verse 21, in listing a list there of things that are works of the flesh, it says, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I have told you beforehand, just as I've told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to notice in that context, there were drunkennesses there. Now I think all of us understand what that word means. And I think we understand that that's something that's readily discussed in the Bible and in a very negative way, and it's something that we cannot participate in. But I want to ask a larger question this morning. And I want to ask this question. Does one drink make a difference? Does it make a difference if I partake of one drink? Now, none of us are going to deny the fact that drinking and drunkenness is a big problem in our society. There's no way to get around that. You look at any statistic you want to look at, you look at what kills more of our people on the highway, it's drunk driving. Drinking and driving don't go together. It's caused a great deal of problem in our own country. It's caused untold misery in families. It's caused untold miseries of disease and sickness that costs our health care system billions of dollars every year. There's no way of getting around the facts. The facts are what they are. And so it is a big problem. And the Bible rightly and plainly and explicitly says that drunkenness is a sin. It's an absolute sin, forbidden by God, and as we just read in Galatians chapter 5, those who participate in it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And we all understand that. Basically, I haven't run into anybody in my lifetime that wants to debate the issue that drunkenness is not a sin. But, not all drinking. What about social drinking? Is that in the same category? What about moderate drinking? Is that in the same category? And what about responsible drinking? I don't even know what that is. That is a phrase that our society uses. If you've been noticing any of the alcoholic commercials, there's another thing that's uneven in our society. They took the commercials off of the television about smoking because they thought it was detrimental, but they leave the alcohol ones. I don't understand that. I've yet to find understand why they don't see one is the same as the other, but somehow they make a distinction. And the only thing I can figure out, the alcoholic industry has more money and more lobbyists, and so they keep that on, they keep that advertising forward. But in the drinking advertisement today, Coors, Beer, Budweiser, some of the other major brands, they talk about responsible drinking. What is responsible drinking? What is that? What does it mean to be responsible in drinking? And what is moderate drinking? That's a word that I began to really not like very well. Moderation. Does the Bible talk about moderated drinking? Or does the Bible talk about social drinking? These are the three areas that there is disagreement with in the world and in the Lord's church. There are many brethren who hold a position that as long as you do it in the privacy of your home, as long as you do it moderately, as long as you do it responsibly, then there is no sin committed. Now, what I want to do today, this morning and this evening, is I want to examine, does the Bible answer this question? Does the Bible answer the question, does one drink make a difference? Now, I want to tell you before we begin, I'm not here to preach you what I think my opinion is. I don't have an opinion on this. I'm going to tell you, we're going to look exactly at what the Bible says. We're going to look exactly at the context of what the Bible says, and you're going to have to reach your own conclusion. But I think you're going to know where I come out on these three things when this lesson is over. And if you have any questions about my conclusions, if you do not believe them, or you do not think they are in accordance with the Scripture, please come to me and talk to me. And I would like to be enlightened. I have done a great deal of research into this question. I have looked at it from every angle, and I have heard every argument that can be offered by brethren. When I was in the West Coast, the first meeting that I ever did in California, I mentioned social drinking in the third night of the meeting. I had two people in the audience. One that said, what about Bud Light? What about Bud Light? And then I had somebody say, what about Marvin David wine? And then I had an elder who was an elder in the Lord's church, that tried to tell me that in percentages, wanted to argue about percentages, and what alcoholic content was condemned by the Bible, and he tried to prove to me that the only one that's condemned in the Bible is one that's over 5%. He never was able to prove it to me by the Bible, but he had this equation all worked out in his mind by going back and looking at Palestinian wine. You know what? I did that. I went down and examined Palestinian wine. I went back and talked and studied about Bible wine. And I went back and studied about, well, how wine was used in Palestinian times and in the first century. I went back and I examined all that stuff. And you know what I found out? That doesn't help the social drinker. That doesn't help the moderate drinker. That doesn't help the responsible drinker. That destroys his argument. And I'm going to show you how today. I'm going to show you how that argument is destroyed, and it's nothing more than a myth. It's called a myth of drinking, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Now, how old is the problem about drinking? Is that something new? Is that something, a 21st century problem? No, it's not. It's not a 21st century problem. It's been around a long time. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse number 20, we read after Noah came out of the ark, after the flood was over, beginning in verse 20 and following, you'll read that he drank wine and he got drunk. And so that happened way back in the beginning of time, after the flood. After 1,600 years of man's existence on the earth and after the flood, Noah got drunk. We also see in Genesis chapter 19 that Lot became drunk because his daughters, because there were no men, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, they thought that they would not be able to have a child, and they thought that they would go childless, and they couldn't continue their father's name. They intoxicated him, and they lied with him, and they had two children that were born to the daughters of Lot. Do you remember their names? One was Moab, and one was Ammon. And those two children and their descendancies became the enemies of God's people, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so that didn't look very well. And so this problem of drunkenness, it has been around for a long, long time. Now we all know and understand that drunkenness is a sin. Again, I don't think there's any issue about that. I think we all understand that very... I doubt there's one person in this audience that's going to argue with me or try to get me to believe by some stretch of the imagination the Bible will tolerate drunkenness. I don't think anybody's going there. So I'm not going to spend any time talking about that because that's not where our differences may be. But what about the social drinker? What about the drinker who drinks moderately? Now, if I'm going to talk about moderate drinking, I've got to talk about what that means. I'm talking about one now and then. I'm talking about one after work. I'm talking about one on a hot day. I'm talking about in social circles, what we would say a cocktail party, where people come together before a meal and they have social hour or cocktail hour and they enjoy a mixed beverage of their choice. Is that okay? Has that violated any biblical principle? Has that violated any biblical passages? And what about responsible drinking? A person that drinks moderately, the one that has a limit, and he doesn't go over that limit. Is that all right? And then lastly, is an occasional drink of beer or wine? Is it okay to drink in a meal? Is it okay to drink at a special occasion? Is it okay to drink at a dinner, on a special dinner when we go out with our wives or with our husband and have a glass of wine with our dinner? Is that acceptable behavior? Now, brethren, I'm not asking you if it's acceptable behavior in the world. I don't care what the world thinks about it. I'm asking you, is it acceptable to God? Is it acceptable to God? And I hope and I pray that that's the one that we're concerned with the most. And whether this is a sin against God and His law. I believe I can answer those questions. I'm going to seek to do that in this lesson. You cannot fail to talk about this subject that somebody doesn't bring up John chapter 2. And I want you to open your Bible, and I want you to open them up to John chapter 2. Of all the arguments that are made to justify social drinking, this one gets beside me the most. And also, it is the largest stretch of any argument that anybody could make. Because it has to do with the Lord. It has to do with our Savior. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 2, and what we're going to do is we're going to read the text. We're going to read the text, and we're going to read what the text says. Okay, John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." There were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, before we go on, I want to notice 2 things. Number 1, it talks about wine. What is the meaning of the word wine in that context? What is the Greek meaning and what is the Greek word for wine in this context? In the context, it's onus. And what onus means is fruit of the grape. That is the meaning of the wine in this context, is fruit of the grape. Now, I also want you to notice verse number 4, that there were 6 water pots. How much wine are we going to be talking about? 180 gallons. I want you to let that sink in your mind. 180 gallons. 30 times 6 is 180. 30 gallons per water pot, that's 180 if my math is right. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn it water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, Jesus turned the water into wine. There's absolutely no argument about that. He did that. Now, the question is, was the wine intoxicating? Was it an intoxicating wine, or was it a different type of wine? Now, wine means fruit of the grape. It always means that. And every time you see it, it means that. And the only way to know whether the wine is fermented or unfermented, that means intoxicating or non-intoxicating, is by the context where we see the word used. That's the only way that we know. Now, can be fermented, freshly squeezed, or still in the grape, in the vine. That's what Isaiah 16 and 10 says. Now, in Isaiah 65 and verse 8 it says, Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for it is a blessing, it is in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them at all. Now, brethren, let me ask you a question. Is the wine that was made by Jesus, is it fermented? Was it fermented? Number one, does the context tell us? Is there anything in context that tells us it was fermented? No. And by the way, it would teach you the context will tell you the opposite. Because the guests at the wedding feast were able to tell the distinction between that which was given first and that which was given later. If somebody's intoxicated, can they tell the distinction of what they're drinking and what they're doing? And the answer to that is absolutely not, because wine dulls the senses. Alcoholic beverages dull the senses. And why? What does it do when it dulls the senses? You can't think as clearly. Your thinking is a little fuzzy. Now, to demonstrate that is true, what were the Old Testament priests absolutely forbidden to do in Leviticus? What were they told they could not do? They could not drink wine nor strong drink. And what was the reason given in the Old Testament scriptures why they couldn't do that? The book of Leviticus says, because they would not be able to distinguish between that which was clean and that which was unclean. And so, the writer infers in the Old Testament that the drinking of strong drink and wine could inhibit the capacity to be able to judge what was clean and what was unclean. Now let me ask you a question. Would the priest have to know that? Yes. Because if he didn't know what was clean and what was unclean, he might offer a sacrifice that was an abomination to the Lord. So he had to be able to tell the distinction. Now, this is a New Testament passage. And wine means fruit of the grape. The true, whenever it's used, you have to look at the context. But there's another way to know whether it was intoxicating. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Look at verse 10. Look at verse number 10. Now, you may be thinking, well, this has nothing to do with drinking. No, you're right, it doesn't. But it has something to do about character. Look at verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To seek and save the lost. Now, ladies and gentlemen, how are you going to reconcile that the Son of God gave a wedding party 180 gallons of fermented wine to party with? Somebody want to make that argument? Jesus came to save the lost, not to help them get there quicker. Did he? You know what's wrong with this argument? It blasphemes the character of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would have had no part in helping men commit something that God's Word clearly says is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. 180 gallons of wine, ladies and gentlemen, that's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. God did not give these wedding gifts a capacity so they could have a debauchery. He didn't do that. He didn't give them wine so they could have a drunken feast. Jesus would have never been a part of that. And when you try to make the argument that Jesus turned this wine into Mocha David wine, you're obliterating the context. And you are putting the character of Jesus at risk at best. Now, one other thing. Is the wine of biblical type the same thing as wine in our day and time? When the Bible talks about wine in the biblical sense in the first century, is it the same type of wine that we talk about in the 21st century? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Now you go and do your homework. Palestinian wine was wine that was diluted. And from everything that I've studied and read, Palestinian wine was diluted at least to 4 to 5 to 6 parts water and 1 part wine. When you got done with the diluting process, what was the alcoholic content in the average biblical wine of New Testament time? Less than 2%. Between 1.5 and 2%. What is the alcoholic content today of table wine? 10 to 14, and sometimes as high as 18%. Now, brethren, are the two parallel? Honesty would compel us to say they are not comparable. You can't equate the wine of John 2 in Palestinian times and the Mogan David wine that people drink today as being two things that are comparable, because they are not. And so, did Jesus turn the water into alcoholic wine? Absolutely no way, no how. And anybody that takes that argument is abusing the text. And they are putting their assumption in the text, and they are desecrating the character of Jesus Christ. And brethren, it can't be right. Now, if I've overlooked something in the context, you point it out to me. If I've overlooked something in the character of Jesus, and you know one other thing, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, what does it say? It says, He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. He didn't sin. And I'm going to show you that social drinking is a sin. I'm going to say it so you don't have to wait and wonder. It's a sin. And I'm going to show you it's a sin from the Scripture. Now, if Jesus never sinned, then He never took part in anything like social drinking. And if that's true, then this wine of John chapter 2 was not fermented. And the context will prove that it was the other. Turn next to the next argument that's offered by some. It's 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Every one of these arguments that I'm presenting to you has been presented to me by brethren who try to justify and try to defend social drinking. I didn't take these off the cuff. These are things that people have come to me with and tried to justify the things that they're doing. Now, in this context, Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine, therefore, since Timothy was told to drink a little wine, therefore, I can drink a little wine. Sounds like a good argument, doesn't it? Here's what the passage says. It says, no longer wine, drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmity. Now, again, there is no biblical proof from the context that this passage could be talking about fermented wine. Personally speaking, by the context, I think it is because of how it is used. This suggesting that Paul was for a medical condition. This was for what we call medicinal purposes. Let me ask any of you something. Any of you ever taken NyQuil? I'm sure you have. I have. You know what the alcoholic content is in NyQuil? 18%. 18%. Now, if you go down to your local store to buy a NyQuil so you can get a buzz at the end of work, then you're misusing the product. But if you take it for medicinal purposes, then that's used for a different reason. That's used for a medicinal purpose. I'm told, and I'm not this old, but I'm told in the past that sometimes the doctor might prescribe a hot toddy. And what that was some alcoholic concoction that was made up that could help soothe a sore throat or help sweat out a cold. And it may do the same thing that NyQuil does. That's a medicinal purpose. That's not in the realm of social drinking. That is for medicinal purposes. And that would be okay. And I have one other thing I want you to think. Why did Paul have to tell Timothy to take the wine? Why did he have to tell Timothy? Why didn't this Timothy do that on his own? If there was nothing wrong with it, why didn't Timothy go ahead and do it? Why did he have to be instructed by Paul to do it? Now that's something you've got to think about. Could it be that he thought there was something wrong in taking it, and he wouldn't take it until Paul instructed him to take it for a medicinal purpose? Now, was it for a medicinal purpose? Yes. Before, what's it say? For your frequent infirmities. Your stomach's sake. Now, is social drinking for your stomach's sake? Is it for your infirmities? Somebody say, yes, for the stress of my life. That's not the same, folks. That's not the same. This passage authorizes alcohol in a alcoholic content for a medicinal purpose. That's all. That's all it's talking about. Not talking about anything else. And to take this passage and equate it that since Timothy was told to do it, I can do it, is to misuse the passage. Because this subject is not talking about social drinking. This passage is talking about a problem in the medical field. And the context shows that. I don't have to, you know what? I don't have to interpret that. Just read the passage. In two places, it says stomach ache and frequent infirmity. So it's talking medicinal, not talking social drinking. It's a misuse of the passage. Argument number two is gone. Well, let's talk about the deacons for a minute. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8. Deacons are not to be given to much wine, therefore I can partake of wine, just not much wine. And what they get from this is in moderation. See? Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. You know what that means? That means if Brother Conover, Brother Blackaby, Brother White, Brother Gentry want to take a nip now and then, it's okay. Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. But that's the argument that people make. You see, the elder, he can't take any, but the deacons, they can have a nip now and then. But when they be, if they ever become elders, that's out. You've got to get rid of that. No, that's not what it's talking about. You see, some take this passage to mean that that deacons can have a little wine. No, what this passage is forbidding is excess does not justify drinking less. Now, what am I talking about? Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and look at verse 17. Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? What does it mean to be overly wicked? Can you overdo wickedness? Yes. Can you overdo a good thing? Could you do something that is right and honorable, and could you abuse it by doing it too much? Yes, you could do that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 5, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 5, and then we're going to look at one other Old Testament passage. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Okay, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's talking about our physical body. Now, I want you to look at Proverbs 25 for a moment. Now, here's the way that this word wine is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Proverbs 25, and I believe it's verse number 7. Yeah, verse 27, I'm sorry, 27. Proverbs 25 and verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory, it is not glory. Is it wrong? Is it wrong to eat honey? No. Do you like honey in your tea? You like honey with biscuits? I mean, maybe you like. Is that wrong? No, but could you overdo it? Could you overdo it? Could you do something as right? And could you abuse it by taking too much? Yes. In the same way with wine, it's okay to drink wine, but don't drink it to a spot that you become gluttonous in doing it. That you become overbearing in doing it, that you do it to an excess. That's what is being forbidden in 1 Timothy 3, not to do it to an excess. It's not saying it's okay to do a little alcoholic wine. It's saying don't drink wine, and I don't believe the context is fermented wine. It's unfermented, but it says don't abuse something that's good. Don't overly abuse something that's good. That's what is meant in the context. It's not fermented wine. That's an assumption. There's nothing in that passage that would tell you that it's fermented wine. It's talking about overdoing a good thing. That's what it's talking about. They're not to be a slave to anything. A deacon cannot be a slave to anything. If he's a slave to anything, is he qualified to be a deacon? No. He's not. And so it was talking about slavery. Would God be saying through inspiration that elders could have none, but deacons could be having a little? Now, who can believe that? Who can believe that? And if you look at other Bible translations, like the New King James and the New American Standard, you know what the word is used for in talking about the elder? The word is addicted. The word is addicted. In the place of not given to wine, it says not addicted to wine. In the New American Standard Version, we're talking about the qualification of an elder. It's used in the fact of being addicted. You can't be addicted. In this passage, it's talking not to abuse a thing that is good in and of itself and not to overindulge in something that's good. Drinking wine is not good, so it's not alcoholic wine is not good. So that's not the wine that is considered in the text. It's talking about wine that's unfermented, and he's saying don't overindulge in it. That's what's being considered. You know what? That's true to the context. Now, here's the point, brethren. Here's the point. Here's the word. Here's the word as it appears in the Bible. Wine. Greek. Fermented alcoholic content. Don't be drunk with wine. That's what Ephesians 5:18 says. But be filled with the Spirit. In the context, that's talking about fermented wine. Now, in Mark chapter 9, it talks about putting new wine in new bottles. Now, what does all that mean? About putting new wine in new bottles. In Matthew's and Mark's account, Jesus is keeping the practice of the day. And the practice of the day in Palestinian times was placing new wine in new bottles. Why? Why did they place the new wine in the new bottles? It was to keep the juice pure and keep it from fermenting. If it was already fermented, then it didn't matter if you put it in a new bottle or an old bottle. If it already was fermented, then it wouldn't matter. But you put the new wine in the new bottles to keep it from fermenting, to keep it from becoming alcoholic. That was the point. That's the point. Now, when this word is used in the Bible, when this word is used, how do I know whether it's alcohol or non-alcohol? Let me give you a test. Turn to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Alcoholic, non-alcoholic. That's alcoholic. How do I know? The one who is led astray by it is not wise. That's alcoholic. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Who has woes? Who has sorrows? Who has contention? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly, and at last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Look at verse 35. And they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I do not feel it. And when shall I awake that I may take another drink? You got any problem understanding which kind of wine that is in that context? You ever seen anybody drunk? Is their eyes a little red? Do they get hit? Do they get beat? And do they not feel it? Have you ever seen a drunk who had an accident and everybody in the car gets hurt except them? They don't feel a thing. What does that do? It numbs the senses. That's what alcohol does, brethren. It numbs the senses. It numbs the senses. That's what alcohol does. And if you are going to find the context of a passage, you have to look at how it's used. That's the only way. Now, in the King James Version, now here, I'll give you a King James passage. You know when it talks about the Lord's Supper? In some of the older translations, instead of through the vine, it says wine. Now, you know what the Roman Catholics did with that? They turned the wine on the Lord's table to alcoholic content. Now, was the fruit of the vine in the day that the Lord's Supper was instituted, was it fermented? Absolutely not. You know why I know that? Because when was that supper commemorated? What was taking place? The Passover. What was absolutely forbidden to be on the premises during Passover week? And the bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven. It was to be no place. It was to be nowhere on the premises. And so the bread that was eaten was unleavened, and the fruit of the vine that was taken was unfermented, because if it was fermented, that would have been a violation of Old Testament law, therefore it would have been a sin. So I know it wasn't fermented. But you know, I've had people in the Lord's church say, well, Jesus even instituted the Lord's Supper with alcoholic wine. You better go back and do your homework. Because that won't wash. Because that would have been a violation of the very law that he lived under. And you know what the Bible said about Jesus? Do you remember what I read a few moments ago? He was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. It would have been a sin for that to be fermented. So it wasn't fermented then either. Now, brethren, let me ask you a simple question. Now, I want you to be honest. And we're going to end right here. And tonight, you come back this afternoon, and I want you to go home and I want you to study 1 Peter 4:1-5. I want you to look at that passage and read it and study it, and we're going to examine it tonight, and it will end all the argument to what God says about supper. If there was no other passage, if I had to stand before you and show you that social drinking is sinful, I would take my case, I would make it in 1 Peter 4, and I would stand right there and have you try to get around what that passage says. And we'll talk about that tonight. But let me ask you some common sense questions in closing this morning. Drinking is drunkenness. Most every Christian will agree that drunkenness is sinful and condemned by the Bible. We know because of Regulation 5, 1 Corinthians 6 lists the drunkard and says he cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We all understand that. Be not drunk with wine, Ephesians 5 verse 18. There's no argument about that. But some argue that the Bible does not say that I sin by having just one drink. Here's my question. Are there degrees of drunkenness? Yes. How does a person get drunk? How does a person get drunk? What is drunkenness? Must a person be stone drunk to be considered drunk? Ask a policeman. You ever heard a breathalyzer test? How many beers, how many wines do you have to fail the test? You know, it differs by person. You know why? Depends on the alcoholic content of what you drank. It also depends upon your body weight. It also depends on how your body is affected by alcohol, because not everybody's body is affected in the same way. But if I take one drink, am I sober? No. Absolutely not. You are not sober. Look up the word sober. You know what it means? It means free of any intoxicants. If you have one drink, do you fit the definition? No. You do not. You do not. Now, social drinking is also drunkenness. Now, what does the word mean in the Greek? Signifies, listen to what it means. This is the definition of the word. To make drunk, to grow drunk, or to become intoxicated. It is a process. What does every alcoholic believe? You talk to one. What do they believe? They believe they got control. They believe they know when to say when. They know their limit. Doesn't every alcoholic I've ever talked to told me that. But do you see the definition? To make drunk, or to grow drunk, or to become intoxicated. What happens when you take the first drink? You are becoming intoxicated. How are you going to get around that? There are degrees of drunkenness. One is as drunk as the amount of drink makes him. If four beers makes a person stone drunk, what is he after one beer? He's a fourth of the way. Is he or is he not? One drink equals a percentage of drunkenness. And again, it varies with every person. Depends on your body weight. It depends on your chemical makeup. It depends on a lot of things. But every drink you take makes you less than sober. Now, brother, that's just the truth of it. That's the truth of it. Does the Bible tell us to be sober-minded? Read 1 Peter chapter 5. Does the Bible tell us to be watchful, to be alert? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, yes. Does drinking alcohol in any quality make me less watchful, less alert, and less to have the ability to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. And by the way, just one other thing to throw in. Just one other thing to throw in. What does alcohol do to the body? It destroys brain cells. Are they reproduced in your life? No. They are not. Does drinking any amount inhibit your ability to think clearly? Every medical doctor you want to ask will say yes. I'm not an expert. So the question that you have to ask is just simply this. Is it compatible? Is it compatible with being a child of God? And tonight, I'm going to answer that question. Is it compatible? And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at whether or not God condemns all levels of drinking. We're going to answer that tonight. Number two, does it affect your character and your ability to influence for good? We're going to answer that question tonight. And number three, we're going to ask the question and answer, does drinking in any amount set up a stumbling block for my brother? We're going to answer that question tonight. And so you come back tonight and be with us. Brethren, I want to tell you, as we offer the invitation in just a moment, I don't have any axe to grind here. I don't have any stock in Budweiser or Morgan David or anything else. And I'm not here to try to get on your case. I don't know if you're a social drinker or not. I don't know. If some of you are, you may be. I don't know. But I'm asking you if you are. And I'm asking you as lovingly as I can as your brother. If you are, I want you to listen very carefully and weigh the arguments that I'm presenting before you, because it's not my opinion. We're looking right at the text. I've looked at the three major arguments that's offered by those who want to justify social drinking. But the greatest argument we haven't even read yet. The other arguments, I believe they're pretty self-explanatory. But when we get in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's going to be nailed shut. it's going to be a slam dunk. Because when you go and study the Greek, and that's what I did, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have Greek lexicons, I have Greek dictionaries, and I can go up and I can look up the word and I can get the meaning of the word as it was given in its original language. And when we look at that, and you know, here's the question I'm asked. Well, why do we got to look at the Greek? There's only one reason we look at the Greek. Because when people try to abuse what the passage says, then we have to go to the Greek to explain what it said when it was written. And you know what the Bible was written in? Koine Greek. You know what that means? It means a Greek that is now a dead language. And you know what it means when a language is dead? That it never changes in its meaning. What it meant then in the first century is what it means today. That is a dead language. And you know what? That was in the providence and the wisdom of God that He wrote the Bible, the New Testament, in that language, because then it would never change. It would not be up to the word change and sophistry and the meaning of words change. And the only time we ever examine the Greek is when people try to take the word in the Bible and give an English meaning to it to try to justify a behavior, then we have to go back to the original Greek and show that the word never meant that when it was given, and it doesn't mean that today. So you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. But it can be helpful when people try to make words mean what they don't mean. And so I want to thank you for your attention this morning. And if you're here and you're not a child of God, we don't want to close this opportunity down without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. Hearing the word of God, believing it, confessing of your sin, and repenting of your sin, and submitting yourself to baptism will put you into the family of God, make you a Christian, and make you a joint heir, and give you a hope of heaven when you die. But brethren, that's the first step. That's a pivotal step, that's an important step. But brethren, as we live in this world, we are walking examples and influences for people around us. And we are to exemplify, and we are to hold up, and we are to emphasize the Christian character that God wants His people to live, and that's a godly character. And that is a responsibility that's just as important as those first steps. We must seek to influence people to do good, and we do that by living the life that God has called us to live. If you're here and you've not done that, and you've wandered back into the world, and you need the prayers of the church on your behalf for strength and seeking God's forgiveness, we're here to help you in any way that we can. We bid you to come forward as together we stand.